sometimes called holy deadlock, is it better than a happy divorce? I never heard of a happy divorce, but most evangelicals say they oppose divorce under any circumstances. This is most unfortunate because the Bible does not take an inflexible stance on the question. Divorce of two believers. Paul speaks first of divorce involving two believers. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. 1 Corinthians 7:10. Paul mentions the command of the Lord, recalling for us what Jesus taught in the Gospels. Jesus was unalterably opposed to divorce for Christians. Paul was aware, however, that a Christian husband or wife out of fellowship with Jesus Christ can make marriage intolerable for the other partner. I know of an evangelical minister who had an outwardly successful ministry, a talented and devoted wife, and grown children, and who was discovered to be a homosexual. Even after he was discovered, he persisted in his perversion. His wife was opposed to divorce, but she could not live with him. Undoubtedly, Paul had run into similar situations in Corinth. He advised the wife that if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife, 1 Corinthians 7:11. Some people find themselves in this position. They can't live with them. They just cannot live with them, and they cannot, by their own understandings, live without them, and in a real fit. The door to reconciliation must always be left open, because Christians have in Christ the means of solving their problem. Since there was no legal separation in Paul's day, Paul had to advise a specialized use of divorce. In fact, he does not use the same word for divorce that Jesus used, apoluo, undoubtedly to guard against contradicting what Christ taught about divorce. Paul says that the Christian wife may depart, chorizo, from a Christian husband, but she must remain unmarried. Depart means divorce, else why would Paul say let her remain unmarried? Divorce with this condition is really the same as our law of legal separation. By attaching this condition to divorce, Paul keeps the spirit of Christ's commandment, and at the same time provides protection for the believing wife until a reconciliation can be effected with her husband. Now, I do want to preface the fact, however, when he did that, he said, this command, however, is going to happen from the Lord, is I, but not the Lord. There had been nothing proclaimed by the Lord on that subject, but he now saw a situation and they needed to, let me back up another step. When he talks about the husband and wife not leaving each other, remaining married, he said, not I, but the Lord. And then when he talked about the unbeliever leaving completely, he said, not the Lord, but I. But the Holy Ghost penned the final words at any rate. If a believer's professing spouse divorces and remarries, what then? Reconciliation is impossible. In such a case, I believe that the abandoned believer is free of the burden to remain unmarried because of the purpose of remaining unmarried. The hope of reconciliation has been eliminated. He has fulfilled the spirit of the commandment. Divorce of a believer and an unbeliever where the unbeliever does not want a divorce. Regarding this second situation, Paul says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and should be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. 1 Corinthians 7:12-13. Since the Lord had not given instructions in the case of marriage between believers and unbelievers, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does. The language is clear. If the unbeliever does not want a divorce, the believer is not to sue for divorce. It may be asked, then, what the believing wife should do if the unbelieving husband mistreats her. The principles of verses 10 and 11 may be applied in such a case. In other words, he goes back to the believers and you say, now, don't depart from your mate, but, brackets, if you can't live with him, and you must, and you do, then remain single, hoping for a reconciliation. And he says, now, if your unbelieving husband or wife leaves you, and you can't stop him, let him go. Don't sue to hold the thing together and try to contest it. That is, don't try to contest it on the ground that you think you have to for spiritual reasons. He's not saying that there is no that you absolutely cannot contest it. That's not the point. But if they make life intolerable for you, then what? Well, he was only talking about one facet of the thing, so then if you move over to another facet, it's not explaining the verse. All you can do then is go back to the basic principle just before, same with the believer. If you can't live with them, then you'll have to depart. And same with them, if you can't live with them, you'll have to depart. But he doesn't want you to. He wants to be able to, but it kind of boils down to that scripture says, as much as lieth within you, see, be peaceable with all men. He didn't say be peaceful with all men. How can you be peaceful with all men? You walk up to them, they'll slam you in the face, knock you down, and tromp on you, and take your money and walk off. You can't be peaceful with all men. But as much as lieth within you. And the whole thing is as much as lieth within you. And some would like to take that and think they got a door of excuse then. Good, I got an excuse. Much as I don't have it within me. See? But as soon as you do that, you put yourself in jeopardy. You will then be responsible between you and God, and you can hunt for an excuse to placate yourself and your situation, what you want, but you still answer before God. And that's true with anything you do, you know. You're hunting for some rule, just hoping that some elder will give you a rule that give you an out, but wait a minute. All an elder can do is try to point you to the Word of God, and you, in the final analysis, is you that makes the break, not the elder, not the pastor, it's you. And it's between you and God in the final announcement. No matter what you do, any advice anybody gives you, when you get through, you're the one who makes the decision. And you're the one who bears the responsibility of your decision. Within the light that you have, of course. If the unbeliever wants a divorce, the believer is free. I have a number of questions that I'd like to try to answer, and I want to guard against those that maybe just get picking up a Sunday morning or two. You cannot rightfully and properly judge what I am bringing if you have not taken the whole series. It is unfair for you to grab a little bit of the end, tail end, a little bit in the middle sporadically, and come to a decision that the person is wrong because you haven't heard everything that they have said that they've built it on. And for you to say it's wrong, it means that you will have to have had a thorough study of the subject with all the scriptures involved and have come to a conclusion and an ability to put them all together and fit them together, or you're in no position to be judging somebody else who's made such a study. People are, in their ignorance, are so quick, having made no study, to decide the issue and override somebody who's made a lot of study. I'm not saying because he made a lot of study he's right. But I'm saying that you don't have a right to enter into the matter, make judgment, and you haven't even heard the case. Question number one. A recent newspaper article stated that biblically rape was only rape when committed against a betrothed virgin. If the woman was married, the crime was adultery, and both were guilty. True or not? No, not true. But I know how they got it. Exactly, I know where they got it. They got it by reading what was on the page and failing to see the spirit of the matter and what they were getting at. Failed to see entirely. Completely missed the heart of God. That's the most unfair judgment and interpretation I've ever read. Is to say if a woman is single and she's attacked, then it's rape and they stone the man. But if she's married and she's attacked and forced, then they both be stoned. And what unreasonableness is that? And yet, that comes because if you're looking at the Old Testament, it talks about if a woman is betrothed, and she's unmarried as yet, and she's attacked, and she cries for help, then the rapist is stoned. And then it deals with another case that if a married man and a married woman cohabit together, then they're both stoned. But that's talking about with consent. And the legalist says, where does it say that, see? Well, if you don't know how to take the spirit of the law and interpretation and make it fit the general tenor of the whole, you're not an interpreter of the Bible, that's for sure. And you are sure to go astray and afoul very quickly. I ran into a question the other day that had me stumped. Could you explain? Question number one. What does it say in the Bible that you have to get married? And why does the paper make it legal when it's also legal to live common law after 6 or 7 years and you're legally married? Also, marriage customs vary widely in different countries, and some don't go just to the priest or to the church to get married. And the customs changes, then what's a Christian to do? Well, quickly, the Bible does not say you have to get married. But it does say that this is God's plan for mankind. That's why he made him male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. It's not an optional arrangement out for every person. It is the nature of the case. You have to admit it's been highly popular from the time of Eve to the present time. It's the very nature. And God does say, replenish the earth. How can you replenish the earth if you don't have a mate? It was not established as a command. Everybody has got to... That wasn't the idea. The idea is God made this with the very desire to do it. It's the very nature, the way he made the situation. He didn't say it was sin if a person could not find a mate, or if the circumstances and difficulties and situations in the life or heart made it possible, made the situation such that they did not or could not. He didn't say that. It's not a sin not to, because there's nothing that has to be done on your part in a spiritual way. But it is certainly wrong in my judgment for a society to come out and begin to push the benefits of being the opposite of the way God made you, and begin to program people out of the very natural desire of the heart that's in there from women from the time that they're 13 and 14 and 15, 16, even they're thinking about marriage that's in their hearts and their minds, and then to begin to program them out of, you can program anybody out of anything if you work hard enough. The paper is not what makes, it isn't the paper that makes it legal, that makes a marriage. It is a contract in the two hearts of the two believers, mutually with each other. But then, it has to be understood and recognized by the society in which you live, or else there is no safety in the matter, and there's no proof in the matter. And a man could take a wife secretly and just kick her out a while later, and she's got no proof that she was ever married. Anybody could take it. Well, I didn't know you were married. I mean, how did I know? I mean, there's no proof. There's no protection for the society. And so society must join in understanding and accepting that. And it doesn't make any difference, as I said before, whether you sign a piece of paper or throw rice in the air and trade 2 cows or what you do. The only thing, a lot of people are just not listening to what I'm saying. What I'm saying is when two people make a contract together in their hearts and with their society and government, because every big people have government, even the Aborigines, even the Hottentots of Africa, they've all got their government. And when it's recognized as a legal form by them, and they have very strong legal feelings about the matter, too, when they take a wife, then that constitutes a marriage. This common law business, just because you go out and commit adultery for 7 years, and then say, okay, now I can live with them, that's not God's plan. That's contrary to God's plan. Now, just deal with a little more theological question here. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 4, if you turn there, please, there's a question about the text in the scripture as to which way it should be read. And it's been a subject of a little bit of debate and question, so we'll take it this morning. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, the question is, should it read as the King James Bible, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, or should it read, like other translations, let the marriage be honorable in all and let the bed be undefiled? Some say it should be one way and some say it should be another way. I think that A.T. Robertson in his Greek Word Studies and Kenneth Reist in his Greek Word Studies pretty much sum the matter up and give the balance understanding. H.E. Robertson says there is no verb in the Greek. The copula can be supplied either estin is or esto let be, which is imperative. Kenneth Reese says that also there's no verb. The problem is as to whether it is in the present indicative or the present imperative. Now, what that means simply is this. If, because the verb isn't there and you don't have the tense in the verb, it has to be supplied by the context, and it can be either an imperative, it means it's imperative that it be so, and so let be, you translate let it be, because it's imperative. Or is indicative, that means you just say it is, it's indicative, that it is. It's an indicator. And the question is not resolved by the Greek, nor by a text. So it has to be resolved by the context, if it is to be resolved at all. Or by other scriptures, if they would have a bearing on it, which they don't. Or, if none of them exist, by the very by the spirit of the nature of the case. Kingdom Interlineal translation says, under each Greek word, honorable the marriage in all, and the bed undefiled. Didn't say it is, it doesn't say let be. See, the Greek says, honorable the marriage in all, and the bed undefiled. The context will support either, and both are true. But if you take let it be, then, and this is important because the whole reason that some people try to bring up the distinction, what difference does it really make? The reason they bring it up is that they're trying to prove a certain point by this, which cannot properly be proven. If it's let be, then it's not talking about the unnamed rules of sex in the bed, like that's what a lot of them say. Well, it didn't say the marriage bed is honorable and all things. It says, let it be honorable, which means that don't you go out in the marriage bed and start trying to do all kinds of different type of sex things. But that is not what it's talking about. It is not talking about the unnamed rules. I'm calling them unnamed rules because the Bible doesn't say what married people can and can't do, huh? So then it's a matter of opinion, huh? So then we all begin to fight them by opinions. Whose opinion is right over whose opinion? And that's based on your austere background or your ultra-liberal background or your ideologies or the whims of the society and the age you live in or the climate and time, whether you're a Hottentot in Africa or converted or whether you're Sweden converted. That is what God is getting at. He isn't getting into a great big wrangle that's exactly what you're allowed to do. If he's saying let be, then when he is talking about let not the bed be undefiled with adultery, which is proven by the last part of the verse. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He didn't say those that have relations this way he'll judge, those that have it that way he won't judge. And that's what a lot of people tried to do in finding this other translation. Now, if the text means the marriage bed is defiled, the marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, then what it means is that sexual intercourse is undefiling. It's honorable. It's all right. But it does not mean, which some of the other extremists try to take it, it does not mean that any conceivable idea or deed that you could possibly come up with and work out in your marriage bed is just wonderful and fine. It doesn't mean that either. That is not what he's talking about. He's just saying the bed of relationship is undefiled. It's proper. It is, don't go to this celibacy and refusing to, and thinking that sex is evil and it's of a baser, natural part of man and not spiritual, therefore, you have a higher spiritual way. He's teaching against such a concept. Now, in my judgment, you say, well, what is the answer then to that particular question? It doesn't really deal on marriage and remarriage, remarriage and divorce. But I will give you an answer since there's a lot of questions, and I think my answer is right. God has not made a human being. The creation that God made is good. God said, when we made man, it is very good. Man and woman are not evil. I object, you pardon me, to the phraseology. Somebody will have pictures of some nude women. Okay, these are dirty pictures. I object to the word dirty picture when you see a creation of God. Now, it is absolutely beyond the realms of all decency for her to allow herself to be exposed in a picture to everybody in the country. That's for sure. But her husband does not look upon her and say, that's dirty. That is not dirty. The creation is not. There's nothing evil about how God made man. God, it made people good. Now, you can take good and you can with bad motives and heart, you can twist it until anything becomes completely out of balance. You know, even do that with food. You can gorge yourself 7 and 8 hour feasts like they used to do until it is completely beyond the bounds of propriety. And you can do the same in the marriage bed. I used to wonder what all these things, you know, or people talk about all these different things, you know. I never was out in the world, and there's all these different things about sex, you know. It was only a few years ago, I saw a book that purported to tell all of the, you know, the extra secret fantasies that everybody's supposed to want, you know. And, like, out of the curiosity and fitting to know what all these people in the world talking about, I breezed through the book, and I'm about made it feel like vomiting, because what it meant really is that there was a boredom, complete boredom in the marriage, lack of love, in other words, to begin to try to figure out every type of just physical possibility, and a lot of it was so repulsive. And it certainly was not an improvement on the simple way that God made relations, which is a very highly stimulating and workable method. And to go to all these things that are not workable and base and all the rest, people can get their mind so twisted in hunting for all kinds of wild things rather than the expression of the heart. But anything that the expression of the heart does out of love, as far as pure physical control, in itself is not wrong. The only problem is if a person begins to be bored in their love and marriage and becomes all physical and they begin looking for weird and strange sensations and ideas, you can get yourself in a very twisted frame of reference, and I think it's dangerous. Although there's nothing wrong in itself with either part of the body. It's not a matter of what is right, where are the rules. It's not a matter of rules. It's a matter of love expressing itself in a normal way without letting your mind get off into all kinds of twisted ideas. You say, what's twisted, brother? When I don't mean twisted I don't mean curiosity or experimenting, but I mean twisted is love is not the compelling force anymore, but it becomes just experimentation in ideas and things of the flesh. Nothing wrong with flesh, but has lost the fact of a love relationship and moved into a laboratory relationship. You know what I mean? That's what I'm talking about. Now, I suspect that the intention of the Holy Spirit here in this verse is let be rather than it is. And the reason I suspect that is, first of all, I don't think it was a real question among them at that time. And never has been really among any people of the earth as to whether or not marriage was considered honorable. Marriage has always been considered honorable. And the bed has always been really considered undefiled. Except for some real, you know, extremes down the road a bit, that wasn't really a problem. But adultery was all too common a problem. And so what I really think that he is saying is let the marriage be considered honorable. Let the marriage be honorable, and let the bed be undefiled. Keep the marriage honorable, in other words, and keep that bed undefiled, because whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That's what I think he's saying. That question was turned in to me, so I've answered it. I got a a piece of paper that says, Malachi 2, 14, 16, God hates divorce. That's the end of it. Now, I don't know if this is a rebuttal, though, what I've been bringing or not. But I would suggest that when you write notes to your pastor, that if that is your intention, that you say, Dear Pastor, I have listened to so many of your lectures, and as I understand your statement, it appears to me that you have a feeling that divorce is all right, and it seems to me that the scriptures teach that God doesn't like divorce, he hates divorce. Can you please clarify the scripture? That'd be a lot more appropriate than a statement like this. But if this is intended as a rebuttal, that's no rebuttal. I've been saying that from the start. I mean, you haven't been listening, or you haven't been here. You must have just came in from a drinking fountain or something, or that just popped in or something, because I've been saying that from the very beginning, is God hates divorce. Jesus says, don't get divorced. The whole heart of God is be cemented and keep it that way. That's a foregone conclusion. No question about that. God hates people to go to hell. Well, people are going to hell. And God hates to put people out of the church. He tells them to do it. They have to. See, God does a lot of things he hates. God didn't want to give Israel a king, but he gave it to him. God didn't want to let him give a bill of divorcement, but he allowed Moses to give him a bill of divorcement. That's what the scripture says. God said, all right, give him a bill of divorcement. Tell him they can get divorced. Sure, he hates it. Now, he's not saying, I don't want to do it. I hate it. It's the worst way, but go ahead and do it. That's not what he's saying. If he says do it, it's the better way. But he didn't want him to get in the mess to begin with that he had to do it. That's the point. God did not say this is the worst way, but go ahead and do it. Here's another question. It came to the point, well, I don't think the person will mind me reading part of his letter to me, because it was posed as a question. I don't know if he intended me to read it or not. I'm not going to read all of it. But I want to just give some of you a feel for what some people have to go through in life. And it might make you a little more tolerable. In his marriage, it came to the point, well, she asked me to leave. I was almost an alcoholic. I didn't know how or cared how I should treat my wife. So we were breaking up when I accepted Jesus, and he took away these alcoholic problems. My wife, however, has not accepted the Lord. I stayed with my wife. I prayed about it, and I witnessed to my wife, but my marriage kept getting worse. I knew then what God wanted from me as a husband. But because of all previous problems, my wife won't let me be the husband I know God wanted. My marriage deteriorated to the point that if I wanted anything to eat, and I had to cook it myself, I wanted any clothes washed or ironed, I had to do it myself. This went on for 2 years. During this time, she didn't want me to hold her, kiss her, or have sex relations with her. We slept in different bedrooms. I started missing services. I began to pray less. For daily blasphemy of God's name, her readings of Viva magazine and MS magazine, and her interest in astrology and the demonism of Carlos Cassandra, her demands that I do things for on Sunday and not go to church, all of these started to make me backslide. But thank God I kept attending some services. Note that one. The Holy Spirit revealed to me what was happening, and I made some deeper dedications. My wife started going out and drinking with other guys. I felt I no longer could stay in that atmosphere. I just wasn't strong enough in the Spirit. I moved out. In the last 8 months, I've grown more than in the previous 2 years since he's moved out. You can't live forever in an environment, you know, that is constantly slamming you. My wife has her own job and is supporting herself. Now get this logic. She says she does not want to get a divorce. And she doesn't wear her wedding ring, nor has she quit going out with other guys. I've talked with her since her separation. She emphatically stated that she does not want to be a wife. Doesn't want to be a wife and doesn't want a divorce. Wants to go to everybody else, but doesn't want a divorce. Doesn't want to be a wife, but doesn't want to live with him, but doesn't want a divorce. So brings the following questions. Did God desire a Christian to live in such circumstances? I don't think so. Do I go through the rest of my life missing the love of a wife and the joy of having children? Should I keep the job, my present job, and give up full-time Bible college in case we are reconciled? Because if I do, I'm going to need the money. Well, that looks like a slim chance from where he is now, but I don't think the answer is yes to those myself. Some other questions on the marriage. I know God can change her heart, but I will not force her will. What is the difference? How can God work if she is unwilling? Well, God can't. That is, in the bounds of propriety, limitations he's imposed upon himself, making us a free moral agent, God will not force. You cannot assume that continual prayer will result in conversion. Now, a lot of people... Two questions. Why didn't the whole world accept Jesus when Jesus prayed for the world? Didn't he not pray for the world? And God does not want that any should perish. But many, many rejected Jesus, and he said, few that find the right narrow way. The Apostle Paul preached to many, prayed, and so forth. They were not saved. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, but they were not saved. Just because you pray for them and claim them doesn't mean they're going to be saved. You see, what's the use of praying then? If God doesn't force them, God doesn't force anybody. What happens is, if you pray, he's faithful to work on their hearts. Well, what good is that? Well, it's a lot of good up to the point where they finally say no. They have to make a decision. Charles Finney faced a case, and he'd pray for people until they got saved, and he'd pray for people and kept praying until God worked on him and kept the conviction, kept banging. He kept on him until finally they broke in the conviction and got saved. And another man, he witnessed, he made excuses, and God, he prayed, and the burden left from the pray. But he kept praying, and he kept praying, and God finally said, Charles, what are you doing? He said, I will not have you praying for that man any longer. My spirit has left you. The burden is off. Why are you continuing to hammer at me to save him when the burden is left? I don't want you under that. I've taken it from you, because he has made a decision to know. The point is, I can't work on him any longer because he says final no. And so quit banging on my door because it's keeping you all torn up. Not that you're disturbing me, because God isn't disturbed that way. But you, my son, are keeping yourself all torn up, fighting over somebody that there's no hope for. That's the point. My marriage problems are making me afraid to go out and witness. I don't know how to answer questions about my separation from my wife. Well, those kind of questions are not really, shouldn't really be too difficult. All a person has to say is, well, unfortunately, my wife is not walking with the Lord, and I am, and there's nothing between us, and she doesn't want me as a husband, so we're just praying for her right now. That takes care of that matter. All right? Now, in considering whether a marriage should ever experience a divorce or not, I feel that we need to consider the following situations. We need to consider, and questions further than that is, should it break up? Should they be separated for a while? Should it break up completely, divorce? Should they be allowed to remain in the church? Should they be allowed to be remarried at all? Should we remarry them? All these things. And more particularly, the question of should a marriage be dissolved. You've got to consider, first of all, the innocent party. There are some people, they don't care about the innocent party. They're going to have a rule that's going to trump across everything. But I do think you have to consider the innocent party involved in a marriage. I think you have to consider the repentant party. Did somebody repent? Has he sorry for everything? He's repented and he poured out his heart to God. There is no... anything involved in the marriage is not part of the unpardonable sin. So if it's not unpardonable, it is pardonable. And if man refuses to pardon it when God pardons it, then whose side are you on? And we have to consider repentant and pardoned. Now, that doesn't mean somebody running up and saying, I'm sorry, everything okay now, Pastor? That does not mean that. That means true godly sorrow in the heart and the recognition of what they have done is wrong and they're sorry for it and they wish they had never done it and they wish they could undo it and change it. They are sorry about it. Three, we have to consider the capabilities and maturities of those that are involved. Everybody's not fully mature, wise sage. Everybody doesn't have fantastic ability and capability of doing everything that they need to do. There are people that don't know how to handle. That marriage could work if they were both wiser and had more maturity. They could get that thing going. But they are so immature, and you just can't say, get mature. You know, people just can't get mature. You can't just tell your three-year-old child, grow up. You know, we say this when I mean grow up. But they just can't go, okay, Dad, here I am. See? They can't do that. They can try. They can put themselves in the right framework to grow up. That's about all they can do. Everybody doesn't have the capability of handling everything. And you have to consider that. You do have to consider that. Now, I'm not saying every lame excuse they make, because they make lame excuses a dime a dozen. They're just cranking them out like a bitter machine, you know, like that, you know, when they want to do something else. But I mean, actually, consider the capabilities. Four, we have to consider the letter of the law, when it must be applied. Because sometimes a person has a right to apply the letter of the law. He has to apply it. You're in a situation where there is no way around it, and you say, well, all right, well, I can't say, well, brother, the Bible allows your wife was committing adultery for 2 years straight, and she won't stop. And the Bible does allow divorce. However, that's the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is, therefore, you can't do it. That would be absolutely improper. If they have a legal right to do it, I must not say you cannot do it. And so I have to say in cases like that, do I have to stick with them? And I say, no, you don't have to stick with them. The Bible says if you cannot forgive them, and you can't forgive unless you repent, and if you cannot bear with them and try to win them and have trust and faith in God that he'll change them the situation, if you do not think that it's, if you think that there is some possibility, if you can be tolerant, if you can try to mend the situation, what's on your side and take care of it, if you cannot live with them, if you will not and cannot, yes, the Bible does allow you, and it doesn't mean you're the scum of the earth either, but you are allowed to do that. We've got to consider the letter of the law when it must be applied. We have to also consider the spirit of the law when it can be applied. We must not always rush as fast as we can to the letter of the law and say, well, the Bible says this, therefore, but wait a minute. What are your full spiritual capabilities? What's the real situation? They slip in life. You say, yeah, I slip. Well, that's maybe too polite a term. They sinned, okay. They sinned. But who hasn't sinned? Is this the only sin we're going to nail people to the wall on? But all kinds of other sins we let go by the dozens? If you're going to bear with your wife through 65 sins, and she's not supposed to bear with you through one because her temptations are different than yours, is there no forgiveness? Is there no heart? Is there no love built in this life? Can't something be done? Is there no reconciliation in God? We must consider the spirit of the law and not see how fast we can rush because of hurt and carnality and ego and various other things. We must consider the stumbling block that may be involved in accepting a person in the church, for example, who's been through some things and other things, or marrying them. We must consider the stumbling block to the other Christians, and we must consider the testimony of the church and the testimony of Christ. But that's not the end of the matter. We can't just say, well, brother, I know you have a right, and I know you're the innocent party, and I know that there's no other way, but nonetheless, I don't want my church name tainted, so that's just tough. I don't believe in that. I believe that you've got to do what's best. You've got to consider the innocent party. You've got to consider the heart. You've got to consider repentance. You've got to consider God and the being. And if they're going to fuss out there, let them fuss. There's no fussing anyway about everything else. You must not make that the overriding determination and just trample on the saints and the children of God who are crying and bloody and weeping and wounded just because some other people are going to accuse you and you're going to keep your name nice and clear. We can't do that. On the other hand, you've got to consider if they've got legitimate cause to point against you and you've got no reasonable and Christian and biblical defense for the matter, but you've done that beyond and outside of Scripture and contrary to Scripture, and that's another matter, so it does have to be considered. You have to consider whether children are involved and need a daddy and need a mama, and what's going to happen to their little lives. It isn't always a matter of just mom and dad that are wrangling, but what about the children? Now, that is not a matter of, well, stick together, and there's arguments on that, you see. Some say, well, you've got to stick together for the children's sake. You should be willing, at least for their sake. Well, it depends on how harmonious the home is. There are others who will show that if that home is not harmonious, and if it's continuing to be schismatic, and there's a battle royal going on, and it's just like the gates of hell, those children going up from infancy all their life through just like a raging battle of hell and screaming and throwing and all of that, that can be much worse than that, than having them as a little child, except the fact that daddy and mom don't live together anymore, and somebody bring them up in peace. And so there's two sides to the matter, and it's a matter of whether that can have be love in the home and harmony, and some, you know, even though it isn't everything you want it to be, and even though you have to take some things on the jaw occasionally, we have to consider the needs of the divorced person, physically and spiritually. In other words, can they contain? Whether to marry under boom, we have to consider that party. What are their needs? What are their capabilities? You know, I mean, are they 60 years old? And they've had children, and they've had a husband, or they've had a wife, and the needs are no longer so demanding upon them, or they're still really young and they have terrible needs in this way, and they can hardly go through. She's still dependent, and she can't go hardly through life by herself the rest of her life, and with her children who maybe need parents too, daddy also, and what are the needs of that person? We have to consider the motives that are behind the person, not just the paint picture they paint and the legality and the striving of the flesh and unwillingness, but what's the motive behind what they're doing? What's the heart? What's the willingness? We have to consider the spiritual future both ways, one way and another way. We have to consider the pastor's obligation to God. Some people are going to get violently mad if the pastor doesn't do whatever they want done. I had a person in this assembly, he's no longer here, who got really upset at me because I wouldn't marry him and his wife. And he didn't hardly know her. She didn't know him. There were very definite, huge chasms between them in several ways. They were not, it was the most dangerous marriage. And it lacked all solidity. And all the elders agreed and talked to him as well. And when I refused to do it and explained why, he was really upset. Well, the marriage only lasted 2 or 3 weeks. But after it was broken up, he continued to badger me and feel bad about the fact that I didn't marry him and felt it was my responsibility to do it just because he wanted it done even though it didn't work out, which I was quite sure it wouldn't. But then I had to remind him that he was trying to be the pastor's pastor and try to tell me what my obligation is between me and God. And you see, nobody can rightfully usurp that position. To him that thinketh a thing to be sin, to him it is sin. To him that can't do it, if you can't do it, you can't do it. There are some things you can't do, whether somebody else can do it or not. And it's not proper to put people in that kind of a situation. I have to consider my obligation not only to God, but to the flock, to the whole saints. What is their ability to be able to stand with a situation where they see people just flip over partners and stay right there? And how's it going to shake them? How many new ones are going to stumble? What kind of a hurt is going to be in the whole flock? I have to consider everybody involved, and I have to consider the people involved themselves. I have to consider how the Holy Spirit leads. What does God want in this matter? Not how has it been done, what do you think? I can't just take you what you think. You know why I can't take how you think? Because he thinks different than you think. That's why I can't take how you think. See? Pastor just can't be a puppet of everybody. This may get so upset if he can't be their puppet. But God hasn't called me to be a puppet. Furthermore, anytime somebody thinks something, somebody else thinks something else. In the final analysis, I've got to finally do what I think God wants me to do to the best of my ability. If I do what you think I should do, and I don't think God wants me to do something different, then I am liable in judgment for God. But if I do what I think God wants me to do, and I make a mistake, well then, God will forgive me and bear with me because I'm doing what I thought he wanted me to do. But if I do what I think he doesn't want me to do, because you pressure me, then I'm in trouble, and I won't do that. We got to consider mercy and forgiveness, not just blame, not just, well, they did this, but what about mercy? What about the heart of Christ? There are some Christians that in this area, they are so intolerably unmerciful and full of judgment that you wouldn't even know they were ever a Christian. They can wax themselves with such vehement, red-hot, white-hot, violent dogmatism. Brother, let me just tell you something. If it's not your marriage, why don't you live between him and God and the government of the church? And don't get yourself wrapped up in such a frenzy that you're going to quit the job and get your boxing gloves on. But some people get into a fantastic frame of mind because they disagree with something somebody else does. All they can do is the best they can do, brother. 5 years from now, you may agree with them. So, you know, you don't know everything that they know, and you don't think everything that they think. And if they don't know what you know, then they can't go by your superior wisdom, can they? All they can go by what they've got. So be tolerable. And now, I've gone through the scriptures on this, best of my ability. If you think that I don't know how to interpret scripture properly, you think I've missed it, you think I don't know what I'm talking about, well then, how about being a little bit tolerant with me? I never claim to know everything. All I can do is the best I can do. I don't have your head. I don't have that advantage. All I've got is my own head. And it's between me and the Lord. And if you pray for me, maybe God will straighten me out sometime. But if we just stick together and pray for one another, rather than accuse and attack and get that thing will destroy your body. We're hooked. And this is why a lot of ministers take what they consider the safest path, kick those out, and keep the pot from boiling, see? And they work on that kind of a theory. That's right. And they work on a save-the-name theory. They don't care if what kind of parties have to be hurt. And they work on the theory of keep everything down and under. But and they don't teach either all these things in detail because people might disagree and they don't want to get something going. They never learn anything either. And they have all kinds of problems the rest of their life. And I don't believe that. I believe you're going to have to come out and teach them everything and paint it just like it is. And they're going to have to grow, learn and come to maturity in the matter. And those that can't, they just won't be able to. But you're going to have to try to do all you can. I don't believe in this, the old Catholic trick of keeping them in the dark so that know some of these things, you know. Keep them in the dark, kind of. I don't believe that. I believe they need to be brought in the light and understand all the reasons and all the principles and all the premises. Today's considered safer. Don't give them any background. Just tell them what to do because they don't know. They'll just do it. But I don't believe that. I believe that they should understand it all and accept the responsibility between them and God. And the final analysis, what this church does as far as whether we put you out or not and whether we will remarry you or not or accept you if somebody else marries you, then that judgment finally rests upon me. But whether you divorce or not, or whether you remarry or not, that judgment is always yours. It'll never be mine. That will be your judgment between you and God, always. I know there are people that want the elders to take the responsibility of their failures, but we're not going to do it. We didn't create the mess. It's not our problem. Why should we put ourselves in jeopardy? You're going to have to make your own decision. After the best counseling and teaching, we'll have to teach the best we can before God. Let's look at a couple of hypothetical problems at the worst. Because hypothetical problems, sometimes the actual problems are at the worst. Anything, you have to be able to ask any hypothetical question and come up with a philosophy. And that fits it. Somehow, if you're going to have a doctrine, it's going to be able to be workable. And so, first of all, I have here some cases. Let's suppose a person's married at 16. I'm trying to show now the difficulty in trying to take a stand that should never be a divorce. And God doesn't teach that either, if you've been around a while in these lessons. Supposing a person's married at only 16 years old, supposing it's your daughter. Some people's theology changes depending on whose daughter it is. That's the truth. If it's somebody else's brat, boy, they get all the theology one way, and if it's their darling, why, it's another way. They're married at 16. The marriage lasted 2 weeks. Didn't stand a chance to begin with. They were so immature they didn't know. They just thought they were all lovey-dovey over head over heels. And he deserted her. And she's pregnant. And he deserts her and just takes off. And he is so immature, they never had anything going. They never were in love in the first place. All they had was an infatuation. Well, what about it? He deserts her. She never heard from him. 5 years has gone by. What are you going to insist on? She can go the rest of her life without a husband? Because some young person, all confused and mixed up, takes her, and when your own daughter confused, and for 2 weeks, and never was in love, and all of a sudden, he takes off and leaves her. She has to go the rest of her life that way? I think I know what your answer is going to be. Well, supposing a girl married a sailor just before he left for the war. That happened a lot when I was a boy. They met somebody, you know, on some port, next thing you know, where there was a war, and they wanted to give each other up, so they got married and had one night together, and he was off. And He didn't even know her hardly. He only knew her for a couple of weeks or a few days, and he felt he was in love with her, and they got married, and he's overseas, and he meets some brown-skinned girl over there, and he's seeing her all the time, and he falls in love with her. And so he divorces her. He divorces her. Can she never get married then? She spent one night with a man. She's only known him for a few days, and she's young. And she has for the rest of her life when he divorces her. Some people say you can't get married again. Or supposing somebody comes and it's a ruse. And he pretends to be madly infatuated and in love with her. And he's one of these real suave, you know, football hero types, you know, that some of these young girls go for. And he marries her and sweeps her into the motel over the weekend. He says, so long, sucker. And then he adds, now, I know you Bible type people. You can't get remarried, but I can. See ya. And what do you say? And it's your daughter. Say, are you so sure she can never get remarried? What's the situation there? Let's supposing a person is insane. Your wife or husband goes insane because of a medical illness and problem or whatever. And they go into a insane asylum. Now, can they ever get divorced or remarried? How long do they wait? Suppose they've been there 7 years. In one case, 2 years. One case, 7 years. You know that magic seven that the courts and so forth have placed. And they say it's incurable. And what are you going to do? Should they get divorced or not? You can be married if you stick with them for life. Supposing your mate is on drugs. Supposing he's on drugs. And he's into Satanism. And there he's got satanic orgies and going on in the household and rock music pounding all the time and shooting up drugs in the house and all the old long-haired drug sorcery hippie people all around, abused verbally constantly, abused physically frequently, unable to keep up spiritually. I know a case just about like this. And some other minister says, well, the Bible is clear, she cannot get divorced. And he was calling me on the phone, very upset at me. Because this fact, this girl got so bad, she's ready to commit suicide. She backslides, I can't keep up spiritually. I said, well, if you're in that shape, you better get away from him. If you can't keep up, your eternal life is more important. If he's going to be living that way, see, this man was railing on this other pastor, see. He didn't like it, but I took a strong stand. And he wanted me to, you know, tell her to go back to him. And I says, no, let's tell him to come to God and get things straightened out. Men will do it. We never got together on that one. Supposing her husband doesn't allow her to come to church, doesn't know how to worship, burns all of her Bibles, not so silly if he ever hears her pray, and she can't say one thing about Jesus in that household, and she cannot go to church, or he'll beat her up. We've had cases in the past that even threatened to kill him. Then what? Does she have to put up with that? Does she have to go to hell because of this? Supposing the husband's a homosexual. It's okay for adultery, but how about homosexuality? He's out every day out with the guy's homosexuality, got him in the house openly, and if you can divorce him for adultery, what about homosexuality? Supposing you know, I have a frequent adulteries in the past, the adultery's been frequent, you know, in the past, and you've forgiven him. And, but you're fighting. Your mate is unsaved. He's cantankerous. You've lost all love for him completely. And there's no adultery now going on, but his past adulteries have killed your love for him. And so, and you did forgive him. So the adultery was not the grounds for the divorce, because you would have got divorced if it was, and you were willing to forgive. But now it's not going on, but there's no love left because the past adulteries have killed it. And you've got a cantankerous marriage, and there's no love in it. Where you see the situation is really, the adultery is the grounds, because it caused the loss of love. That's why a person divorced in the first place was because of adultery, even in trying to bear with him. Supposing in another situation there's no union at all. The wife refuses continually, and she won't yield. There's just no union at all. There's no love, and there's no love expressed through a physical union. And so, there's no marriage there anyway. Union is the basic of the marriage. Well, you can begin to see some of the difficult things that if you would become a pastor, you would have to begin to try to face and ask yourself the question, what are we going to do in this case? And they run from that one all the way down to less difficult ones, but with all kinds of twists and turns you'd hardly believe imaginable, and so many factors involved. Well, I've listed here areas that are called our stand and our position in various things. My time is up. I think that I'm kind of in the mind right now is not to really go through all these with you, but just to say we'll have to exercise. We've come to some conclusions in the matter. We'll have to exercise some individual judgments as they come along. And you'll just have to trust us with it. That's our responsibility anyway, not yours. My responsibility is to say whether or not we'll put them out of the church, and whether or not we'll marry them or not, or whether or not we'll accept them in the church if somebody else marries them. And if you have these questions yourself, of course, you'll have to come to us. And I guess on those questions, I am the one who will have to make the decision on it. I will say this, that if a spirit-filled, I'll just cut you for two more minutes, if a spirit-filled person divorces a spirit-filled person in the church, you just go all off and divorce your mate and you're both spirit-filled, and there's no adultery involved, and the divorced party is innocent, that is relatively so. They'll always have, you know, do some things out of bounds because of, embarked in a corner, but I mean, they're relatively, innocent as to all the reasons and the major reasons. Well, we're certainly going to put out from the church the person. If you haul off and just divorce your mate, and you don't have really good grounds to do it, we're not going to let you just sit there in the church. I mean, we can't do that. If you're going to do such a thing, when they're both spirit-filled, and you will not, and it's an unwillingness in that part, unless there's some real grounds for the thing. I mean, some pretty violent grounds, which there may be. Or if a spirit-filled person divorces a maid who's a sinner, and if it's unjustified, she could live with him, and he loves him, wants her, we're going to put him out of the church. You just can't haul off and walk away from it because you decide you want to, and everything isn't going to the best of your. I don't feel as much love as I used to. And you better begin to let the Holy Ghost blow on the coals and get it up back to a fire again. You better start trying to work the problem. You better get willing. You better start letting God begin to work. I know there's a party in this church that absolutely unwilling. The marriage could not work, absolutely no, period. But after a period of time, it's working beautifully. People just fail to give God credit for being able to reconcile and do some things. But if there is justification in our judgment, and they can't maintain the spirituality, they've got no marriage, there's no union, there's no love, continual pressure, we're not going to put them out of the church. In fact, we'll even remarry them, providing that there's no marriage, there's no union, there's no love, they can't maintain spiritually, and the situation is to a certain degree where they are the innocent party in the matter. And there's nothing, and they can't even have a marriage. And so the questions run to that, to all kinds of other things. There are cases when I will not marry somebody, but I will not oppose any remarriage. And I will not put them out of the church. Well, if you won't put them out, you don't understand the church, why don't you marry them then? There are people that take a stand and say, well, you should marry them. But I'm going to say that there are cases in which, you see, divorcing is your responsibility between you and God, and remarrying is your responsibility. But I am not obligated to marry you. I am not obligated. And if there's any question in my mind about it, and I don't feel really safe and secure with it, then I would rather take the safe way, because you can always get married by somebody else. You can get married. But I'm not going to put you out of the church. If you've done the best that you know how to do, and you're in difficult situations, really difficult, you've taken counsel, been willing to take counsel, and you've prayed about it, and you just can't, don't have the capabilities, you just can't seem to live with it, and yet it looks to me like the thing should be really, you should come together. But you just won't, you just can't seem to do it, but I think you should. I think you should, but I know that God can reconcile it, because you're both in the church, but no, you're just intolerable for you. Well, then, if you get married, you can remarry, then that's something you're going to have to do between you and God. I'm not going to throw you out of the church. As long as you're trying to do what's right, and your heart was right, your heart's right, and this is all you can bear, and you want God, I'm not going to throw you out and let you sink. You're going to be in here between, that's between you and God. I'm not going to judge you, and I hope the rest of you don't. I'm not going to. That's between them, but I'm not going to remarry you. I'm going to let you take care of that jeopardy. That'll be your problem. And I'm going to just keep you. It's not one too often that I'll put people out unless there's just a flagrant violation and unwillingness and all of this without any, you know. Let me consider this question before I close. Well, the question is, how can the single people know if they're free to date divorcees if you won't say what your stand is? I guess you'll have to come to us and ask us. The reason it's difficult is I've got a list of about 15 different possibilities, but I guess I don't have enough confidence you can remember all the ifs, ands, buts, and twists and turns in the matter just to make the judgment anyway. Besides, there are another few dozen that we haven't listed, and there's all these different ramifications within those, and they get pretty complex after a while, believe it or not. So I guess what we'd rather do is if you're at that place, just come to us and we'll get the whole story. And we're trying to make a decision on it. We'll let you know. We're not going to keep inducting. We're not going to tell you whether you can or can't date within our assembly. I mean, we have to make that decision if you push us to it. So we will. But just to give you...